The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Let me read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23 and reading on through 26. For I received from the Lord, this is Paul writing, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Last Sunday, I told you a story I'm going to repeat today because it sets the stage for this message. I told you that when I was in seminary, 1 week I had had solid tests. It was time for finals in most of the courses. And our classes ran for 2 months, and then we had a final, and then you had another set of courses. There was no room for sectional tests or midterms or anything like that. You took a course, you took the final, and your welfare in that class, whether you passed or failed, depended on what you did in the final. And so all week long, I've been involved in final exams that were pretty hefty exams. I got to the church with a sermon for Sunday morning, but not much for Sunday night. And so I got to the church about an hour before time for service to begin. I said, what am I going to do? I don't have a sermon tonight. And I'm sure the people wouldn't really like it if I just stood up and said, y'all go home. I don't have nothing for you, you know. And so I've been taking tests all week. I'll just give them a test. So quickly I crafted a set of 20 questions. And I told the congregation we're going to have a little quiz tonight, and I proceeded to give them that test. And then we discussed the answers. It was a way in to do a little Christian education. But one of the questions was, how many ordinances does a Baptist church observe, and what are they? And I'll never forget, there was a guy about 6'2", 6'3", a high school basketball player, and I was only a year or two older than him. And he sat in the back. Usually all I saw was the top of his head because he was all bent over like this and they were passing stuff and, you know, doing stuff back there. But he sat stark upright, raised his hand, and he said, in this characteristic twang, Brother Cecil, what is an ordinance? And I said, well, buddy, I can't tell you the answer to that question without answering my question. You know, if I tell you, I'll be telling you the answer to the question on the quiz. He said, well, is it something like dinner on the ground? I thought to myself, well, in some churches, that's not far wrong, is it? In fact, people have dinner on the ground more often than they have the Lord's Supper, more often than they baptize. But his was a good question. What is an ordinance? And I share with you again today that there are three characteristics of an ordinance, and they apply to two and only two practices. Well, first of all, let me define ordinance. You're well aware of what a city ordinance is. That's a city law, something that's ordained or ordered by the city, okay? And so an ordinance, in its theological sense, in its Christian sense, is a practice or a rite or a ritual that Jesus commanded us to observe. He ordered this, and so it is an ordinance ordered by the Lord. And in its New Testament sense, an ordinance must meet three tests, and there are only two practices that meet those three tests. What are the tests? Well, first of all, an ordinance has to be something Jesus commanded us to observe. You have to have a word from the Lord on it saying, you need to do this, a clear command. Second, the command must indicate it is of universal and perpetual obligation. What I mean by that is everybody's supposed to do it, and they're supposed to do it from now on. Universal and perpetual. You don't just do it one time. You keep on observing it. You keep on doing it. It is of universal and perpetual obligation. And the third test is the early church must have recognized it as a command from Christ to be observed perpetually and universally, and so practiced it. Now, when it comes to baptism, you got a command from the Lord and the Great Commission that says, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you're to do this until the end of the age. I'll be with you till the end of the age as you carry out my commands. So you have a command from Christ to baptize, and I'm not off subject here. I'm pointing out the two ordinances. First, the baptism. You have a command from Christ to baptize, to immerse. You have the idea that it's to be to the end of the age, that is of universal and perpetual obligation. And third, you got plenty of examples from the book of Acts and the letters to show that this was, in fact, a practice of the early church. The only other thing that has that meets those three qualifications is what we're going to observe today in the fellowship hall, that is the Lord's Supper. We have a command from Christ that we are to do that. For example, we just read a while ago that Jesus said that we were to observe the supper until he comes. That's in verse 26 of the text we read. You do show forth or proclaim or preach the Lord's death until he comes. Well, when's he coming? He's coming at the end of this age. When this age is over, the Lord will show up and initiate the messianic age, the kingdom age, if you please. The kingdom of God will come in full force at the return of the king. It's abundantly clear that this was a command of Christ, that it was to be of universal and perpetual obligation. And third, we have plenty of instances in Acts and the epistles to show that the early church practiced this. If you read in the book of Acts about them breaking bread from house to house, that's not just having a sandwich after church or cookies and Kool-Aid. Breaking bread is the Lord's Supper. That's just another way of talking about it. And so they observed the supper from day to day, or on the first day of the week. It's a question about how often they did it or if they had a regular pattern, but they did it. And we can demonstrate that from Scripture. Now, I'll just mention this. I won't go all back through the stuff, but some claim foot washing is an ordinance, but it doesn't meet those three qualifications. In fact, there's no instance of it other than that in the Gospel of John. No indication the early church ever made that a part of their worship service, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, today I want us to focus on the Lord's Supper. You got a sketch in your bulletin. So if you lose me along the way, you can find me again. But you can see from that sketch that there are three basic things I want to talk about. Number one, the practice. Number one, the point. And then the practice. That's just two things, isn't it? Now, maybe that'll cover them. But at any rate, that's what I want to talk about today. So let's consider, first of all, the point of the supper. Jesus took bread, and after he had blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take it and eat it. This is my body. And then he gave them a cup. There were actually four cups of wine that were involved in the use in the observance of the Passover. So he took the fourth cup. I want to do this. The cup after supper, the ending cup, if you please, and with it he established the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper. When he gave the cup to the disciples, he said, drink it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. The King James can be a little misleading there. It says, drink ye all of it. And I used to read that saying, well, he wanted them to empty the cup. That's not what the original language suggests. The original language says, all y'all drink of the cup. Drink ye all, y'all all of y'all, to drink of the cup. And so it is that Jesus pronounced that this cup was his death, or stood for his death, the blood of the new covenant, and that it actually sealed that covenant. Not every sacrifice sealed a covenant, but every covenant or agreement with God was sealed by a sacrifice. And the sacrifice of Jesus sealed the new covenant Jeremiah talked about. Now, there was an old covenant with Moses. There's some points in your sketch that I won't get into. But the old covenant with Moses was good. It was divinely revealed, but it was good only for a time. And the book of Hebrews says that since Jeremiah promised a new covenant, it meant the old one wasn't going to last forever. It was good for a time. And Jeremiah prophesied there would be a new covenant that would be different in several points from the old covenant. The new covenant was to apply to everybody, for the many, Jeremiah said. And by the way, can I tell you that many was the best way of saying everybody in Aramaic, which was Jesus' heart language? Many, as opposed to the one, or as opposed to the few. If he had meant only some, as our word few indicates, that's what he would have said. But when a speaker of Aramaic uses many, he means all. That's what it is. And so this covenant was for the many, that is, all. And the sacrifice of Jesus sealed this new covenant that primarily involved forgiveness of sins and the presence of the Holy Spirit within. Now, Jesus said, my blood seals this covenant. The covenant is sealed by my sacrifice. I will lay down my life, I will shed my blood, and it will seal Jeremiah's new covenant. This is my body, he said. This is my blood. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? As one former president famously asked, what is, you know? Depends on what is. There are two ways of interpreting this. One is to say, it means literally, this is my blood. The other way is to say, Jesus used it in a sense that means, this represents my blood. It stands for my blood. The Roman Catholic Church takes it in a literal sense. They believe, if you've ever been to a mass, you'll have seen this or heard it, when the priest pronounces, he doesn't do it in Latin anymore, but when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, a little bell rings off to the side. An acolyte rings the bell. When that bell rings, the wafer and the wine are mystically and almost magically changed into the actual, literal, physical body and blood of Jesus. In that cup is the actual blood of Christ. And that piece of bread, that wafer, is the actual, literal, physical body of Jesus. So that a Roman Catholic who takes the Mass is partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus. They're having a personal experience with Jesus, taking him into themselves in the form of a food. So the Roman Catholic Church stresses that. This is my body. This is my blood. Not represents, it is. That is exactly what you see. I think it not likely that that's what Jesus meant. Why do I not believe that Jesus meant this is my literal physical body and blood? For three reasons. It would be unthinkable to any first century Jew to eat human flesh and drink human blood. They would think it was cannibalism. And it would be if they were eating human flesh and drinking human blood. And when Jesus in the Gospel of John said, you can't follow me unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, many were revolted by that and turned and walked away from Christ. It was blasphemous. It was unthinkable to consider eating somebody's flesh and drinking somebody's blood. I doubt Jesus would have used that to mean this is my literal, physical body and blood. The second reason I think it unlikely is that Jesus was sitting at the table in his whole unbroken body. Every drop of his blood was still coursing through his veins. It would have made no sense at all for him to say, this is my body, this is my blood, when his body was there in front of them and his blood was still in his veins. It is not very logical to think of it that way. And third, if Jesus had intended to teach the eating of real flesh, it would have been a lot more appropriate for him to use the Passover lamb. They did have meat at that supper. And it would have been a lot more appropriate if he wanted to say, this is my flesh, to take a slice of that lamb and hold it up in front of the disciples. So for those three reasons, I don't think Jesus meant, this really is, literally, my body and my blood. I think Jesus must have used it in a figurative sense. Like when he said, I am the door. He didn't mean he was a 6'8" piece of wood that stood in a frame, a jamb at the front of a church. When he said, I am the vine, he didn't mean he was some kind of plant growing out in a vineyard somewhere. I represent a vine. I represent a door. I stand for this. I stand for that. And so Baptists have uniformly argued that the elements of the supper, the bread and the cup, are symbols. They stand for reality. They are not literal, physical body and blood. They are bread and the cup, that's the fruit of the vine, that stand for the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Now, for Baptists, the supper points in four directions. I want you to follow me with this quickly, and then I have some comments about the practice, and we'll go observe the supper. The Lord's Supper that we will observe today points backward. First direction is backward. The supper is a standing witness to the death of Jesus. We read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where the apostle wrote, as often, quoting Jesus, as often as you drink this cup, you do preach or proclaim or show forth the death of Jesus when you eat this bread and drink this cup. That's in verse 26. As long as the church practices, as long as we observe the Lord's Supper and the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup, we can never forget the gospel, that Jesus gave his life for us. The gospel is not just everything in the Bible. Paul defined the gospel in chapter 11 when he said, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, when he wrote verses 1 through 4, the gospel that you heard, by which you're saved, and by which you continue to be saved, if you still believe it, the gospel that you heard is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and then that he was seen by many. The resurrection appearances were the period mark that God put to show that he actually was resurrected. And so, as long as we practice the Lord's Supper, reminding ourselves of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, we can never forget the gospel. What we do today looks backward to the first century. It looks backward to a cross wedged in rocks just outside the north wall of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the Emperor Tiberius, from which hanged our Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us, who paid the penalty our sin deserved. The supper not only looks backward, it looks upward, because a person who eats and drinks shows that he constantly depends on the crucified but risen Savior as the source of his ongoing spiritual life. Jesus said, John 6:56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in him. When you partake the Lord's Supper today, it indicates your spiritual union with Jesus, that your lives have been joined. The word faith, actually, comes from a Sanskrit root that means to be glued together. And so when you have faith, your life is glued together with the life of Christ. You are joined to him indelibly. You can't get out of that. You're stuck on him. And so when we partake of the supper today, we're indicating that we are in that life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. We're looking up to the resurrected Christ saying, I am in you and you are in me. The third direction this supper looks is inward. The cup of blessing, this is a quotation from 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing for which we give thanks to God. Do we not share in the blood of Christ when we drink from this cup? And the bread we break, do we not share in the body of Christ when we eat the bread? Because there is the one bread, All of us, though many, are one body, for we all share the same loaf. That loaf of bread that you made toast with this morning actually was a bunch of grains ground up together, right? Many grains made one loaf. So it is with the body of Christ. There are many who make up the one. The body of Christ is united. We have been joined with each other, for we have been joined with Christ. Bound with Christ, bound with each other also. And so when we partake the supper today, we're looking inward. How are we related to the body of Christ here at Mooresport Baptist Church? How are we related? And it is this relation that calls forth that serious warning about discerning the body of Christ. It follows the passage we just read this morning, a little further into chapter 11. The Apostle Paul said, you need to be careful. You need to examine yourself and don't eat and drink unworthily. None of us are worthy, that's an adjective. To partake unworthily means in a bad manner. None of us will ever be worthy of the supper, but there are things that we can do to show that we respect it. If we don't do that, we are eating and drinking unworthily. And Paul said, it is because you do not discern the body of Christ that some of you are dead and some of you are weak and sickly. There are severe penalties to pay if you don't discern the body of Christ. Now, let me tell you what that means. To eat and drink unworthily is to disregard and show a lack of care for fellow Christians. It's a sin against the unity of the body. In those days, what was happening was they were having this dinner on the ground, or this potluck, if you please, and the people who didn't have to work, the rich people among them, the more wealthy, were getting there early, and they would be well fed and well drunk by the time the others, who were servants or working class people, managed to get off from work and get there. They didn't care. We're just going to eat and drink our fill. When you get here, it's your problem. Okay? Disregard for the other members of the body. It was a sin against the unity of the body. And the question each of us this morning here in this century in this place must face is, have I sinned against the unity of this body? Is there anybody, any member of this body that you've sinned against? Any member of this body that you have compromised the unity of the body for because you didn't discern the body? You just went your own way, just like those people eating and drinking on their own in the first century. You've been critical of other members of the body. You've been unloving toward other members of the body. You've been hateful toward other members of the body. Folks, my experience over, I went to my first church when I was 19. So I've been at this a long time. And my experience tells me that some of the meanest people I've ever met are members of churches. I didn't get any amens. Would you agree? Some of the meanest, cruelest, most unchristian people I've ever met were members, some of them, quote, leading members of churches. Now, some of the finest people in the whole world are members of churches. And I put up with the bad ones to get to hang out with the good ones. Right? It's worth it. It's worth it. But the people who are mean and ugly, the people who have to have their own way, the people who sin against the unity of the body, are doing themselves great damage as well as the body of Christ. So when we gather today, you need to be asking yourself that question. Have I sinned against the unity? I'm just one grain. We're all bound up together in one loaf. And I don't need to do anything to sin against the unity of this body. The last place that the supper directs our attention, besides backward to the cross, upward to our relation with Christ, inward to our relation with each other, is forward. Jesus said, I will never again drink the wine till the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Folks, this is just an interim feast. We're just doing it for a time. Oh, yeah, on through this age. But when this age ends, so does the supper. A picture means a lot when the person ain't here. But as soon as the person shows up, the picture takes back seat, right? So this supper is a picture to remind us of who Jesus is and what he did. But when Jesus shows up, we'll lay all this down and rejoice in his presence. It points to the future when our Lord comes again and inaugurates the age to come. Now let me quickly deal with just a couple of questions about the practice of the supper. You have those on that sketch. I don't intend lengthy comments at any point, but let me just deal quickly with some of these. When we observe the supper, what elements should we use? Well, it seems very clear to me that Jesus used unleavened bread, that is bread that was made without yeast. It did not rise. It was flat bread. And it's clear to me that the cup held fermented wine. My father used to argue that, he was dead set against liquor, as I am. I am a teetotaler. But my dad used to say he didn't believe any of the stuff Jesus produced and used was fermented. I think it'd be hard to make that case right here. They did it. They did it under other circumstances than we have. Wine was always mixed with water. Did you know that? When they drank wine, unless their aim was to get drunk as quickly as possible, they usually mixed it 2 parts wine to 3 parts water. And I think it was to make the water drinkable. That's my understanding of it. So what do we use today? Well, Baptists generally don't press the wine part. I have not. And the reason I have not is that I really hate to put somebody who is a recovering alcoholic or has problems with alcohol, I don't want to put them in a bad spot, where it's passed out and handed to them. And even that little bit can sharpen their taste for more, So I've simply argued that we will use the cup. What is the cup? Well, it doesn't say wine. It doesn't say wine. It says the cup. And in fact, I have argued that unfermented grape juice is new wine. And so we use unfermented grape juice as new wine instead of the fermented stuff. Now, don't get too rowdy with that. I remember reading some years ago now, probably 30 years ago now, there were churches that were using coffee and a hamburger for the Lord's Supper, if that floats their boat, so be it. But it didn't float mine. I don't see that in the New Testament. I did hear once about a church that gathered for the Lord's Supper, if you'll permit a moment of levity. I heard about a church that had gathered for the Lord's Supper and discovered that nobody had bought grape juice. And they didn't know what they were going to do. And so one deacon said, well, preacher, I don't really want to reveal this, but I have some fresh persimmon brandy in my house. And he said, I'll go get it if you want. The preacher said, well, quick, be quick about it. Get back here with it. So they did. They put it in cups. They observed the Lord's Supper. And you know what persimmons do to your mouth, right? If they're not really ripe. And so the music director stood up with a big smile on his face. And he said, now today, for our closing song and the persimmon juice started working, we're going to sing hymn number 421, he said. And if you don't mind, we'll just whistle this one. Well, I think we do well. I believe we do well to use the fruit of the vine in a cup, unfermented. I think we do best to do that. And then the bread, not a hamburger, but the bread. Well, here's the second question. Should it be communion in both kinds? The Roman Catholic Church withholds the wine. They use wine, but they withhold it from the normal person who comes by, and the priest dips the wafer in it and puts it on the tongue. The reason they withhold it is They believe that's the actual, literal, physical body and blood of Jesus. And they don't want anybody dripping the blood of Jesus all over the front. You know? And so the priest dips it and puts it on their tongue. Well, if you're going to withhold anything, it would be best probably to withhold the bread. But Jesus said, eat the bread. Here's the bread, eat it. He said, eat it. And then he said specifically about the cup, all of you drink of it. Drink ye all of it, right? All of you, all yous, drink the cup. Here's another question. How often should it be observed? There's no definite rule. You can find different practices in the New Testament, what appear to be practices. We have no calendar that registers when the Lord's Supper is to be observed. Each church has its own practice. Some do it every Sunday. Some do it every month. Some do it every other month. Some do it every quarter. Some do it once a year. Jesus didn't say how often to do it. He just said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. The sin is not to observe it at all. Here's another question. Where should it be observed? Well, in the New Testament, it's always observed in an assembly. There's always a gathering of the church. It's not an individual ordinance. I used to get calls as a pastor to come to somebody's bedside and give them the Lord's Supper. And I said, you know, this should be done in an assembly. We worked it out where I announced to the church, we're going to have the Lord's Supper over at Mr. Matthew's house next Thursday. I don't want none of you showing up except two or three people I'm going to take with us. It is a community, a communal experience. Not everybody could get in over there. We weren't going to try to get everybody, but it was better than having it be just Mr. Matthews. Do you see what I'm saying? It is a community experience. There's not a single instance in the New Testament of one person observing the supper. And Paul in 1 Corinthians five times, chapter 11, five times Paul stressed coming together. It represents the unity of the body of Christ. I'll remind you again. Well, who should lead the observance? Well, that's the church's choice, isn't it? Jesus never said who's supposed to. I know of churches, I don't know any personally, but I know of churches that have not observed the Lord's Supper in 5 or 10 years because they had no ordained, they had no pastor and they had no ordained deacons to facilitate it. That assumes you got to have ordained deacons to do it. I'm not opposed to deacons doing that if that's the church's will. But if a church has no pastor, no ordained deacons, let the church designate someone to lead the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be an ordained person to do it. Who can participate? Well, churches and denominations have fought bitter battles over this question. If I were to ask you today, who can participate? I'd follow that up by saying, only members of this church? The church I was raised, that was the way it was. You know, you had to be a member of that church to observe the Lord's Supper when it was passed. Only members of this church? Any Southern Baptist? If there's a guest from a Southern Baptist church in the service, are they permitted to take the Lord's Supper with you? How about just any Baptist? Who is permitted and who is not? What about any evangelical Christian? That is, Baptist with a little b. They believe just like you do, they just don't wear that name. Evangelical Christians. Any member of any church? Any professed Christian? Or just anybody who wants to remember Jesus? Who's qualified? Who is qualified for this? Well, I don't have a definitive word on it, but let me suggest that Jesus gave us a good pattern to follow. All right? I'm not going to stand and slap anybody's hand. I will tell you that quickly. I'm not policing the Lord's Supper, but I think there's a good pattern in the Great Commission. Jesus said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. First part of the commission, make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. mark them with baptism. Make disciples, mark them with baptism. And then the third thing is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And that is maturing them by teaching them to mind Jesus. Do what Jesus said, do. And I think the supper falls in that category. So who is a proper candidate? If I understand the commission, the Great Commission, right, it is someone who has been made a disciple, who is a Christian, who is a Christ follower, someone who has trusted Jesus and been saved, who has been baptized, immersed as a believer, and is following the directions of Jesus and what he ordered. So I think that those are probably good practice. It's a good practice to follow that. That's the only thing I can point to in the New Testament that tells us who can partake of the Lord's Supper. All right, in conclusion, let me just call on you to honor the Lord's Supper. It irks me. There are my wife would tell you there are probably several things that irk me. But I'm fixing to tell you one. It irks me when I see churches come to observe the Lord's Supper, and what they do is have their regular service, and in the last 5 minutes before they go home, oh, gee, it's time for us to get out of here. The last 5 minutes before they go home, they have the Lord's Supper. Oh, yeah, we got to do this, so y'all just sit tight for a minute, you know? Just sit tight a minute. Don't treat the Lord's Supper that way. That slights the Lord's Supper. I like to give the whole service to the Lord's Supper. Now, today we're doing a little differently. We have our worship time here, and then we're going next door for a bite of lunch, and then at the end of lunch, observe the Lord's Supper there. I have no problems with that. But I do think you should honor the Lord's Supper because, listen, it preaches its own sermon. You do show forth the Lord's death. And that word show forth is the word caruso. You preach, you declare, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It has its own sermon. And I often saw children and young people who watched the church observe the Lord's Supper and came to say to me, what do I need to do to be a part of the family of God? It preached its own sermon. Do you see? Lord, have your way in this invitation time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.